Chapter 4 tonight.
1 John chapter 4. It can sometimes be a challenge on Sunday evening to preach to folks who have had a busy afternoon and now it's dark outside and it's getting near bedtime. And so our bodies tend to try to slow down, especially when we sit for a while and listen. And on top of that, most of you were downstairs with us just a little while ago and tanking up on some food that the teenagers had made for us. And wasn't that good food tonight? Amen. I appreciate the good crowd of folks that were down there and everything you gave. It was a love offering dinner. Everything you gave goes to our teen department. And we're thankful for that. But they fed us. And now I'm looking at a bunch of fed, tired Baptists on a Sunday night. And my job is to keep you awake. You think a pastor's job isn't tough, all right? There it is right there. 1 John chapter 4, we're going to pick up in verse number 7 tonight. We're going to finish the chapter as far as our reading goes. I know we'll not get that far in the preaching part, but all of this is one text together. So 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse number 7, follow along if you would in your Bible. John writes this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love." I like that word, herein. "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Now, Father, as we read these words tonight, I pray, God, you would help it to be more than black ink on white paper. But, Father, we would esteem the words of your mouth, as Job said, more than our necessary food. God, that we would recognize that these words written with this black ink are words that were given by inspiration of God. And, Lord, not only did John communicate to us the thoughts and the intents of his heart, but Father, you used him to give through him the words you wanted us to have. And we're thankful for a reliable Bible. We're thankful, God, for an infallible Bible, a perfect book. And I pray tonight as we look at these words that we would understand that the message was not only for John's audience 2,000 years ago, but God, these things were written for our learning, for our ensample. God, they're written for us today. Help us to learn, help us to glean, help us to apply. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What we're looking at tonight in verse 17 to verse 21, the first seven verses was examining the Spirit. Do you remember that? Verse 1 to 6, try the spirits whether they be of God. It's been a couple weeks ago since we preached that message, but it was examining the spirits. Well, verse 7 down to verse 21, John returns to his previous subject or topic, and we have now the exhibiting of love. The exhibiting of love. John had been talking about that. Look at chapter 3, verse number 11. "For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." All through the end of chapter 3, the subject, the topic was love. We get verse 1 to 6 of chapter 4, and here's something that's very instrumental, very important for us to recognize. In 1 John 4, 1 to 6, it looks like a departure from the subject. Chapter 3 is all about love. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, is going to be all about love. And it looks like these six verses in the middle are sandwiched in between, kind of the cream between the two Oreos there. And you say, well, it has nothing to do with the subject matter. But what John is trying to tell us in verse 1 to 6, that trying the spirits is not a violation of love. That exposing error is not a violation of love. That just because you love does not mean you have to put up with. All right, did you get that? Love does not mean total acceptance. Love does not mean agreement with that which is contrary to the Word of God. He mentioned false teachers. He talks about the spirit of Antichrist. And so in the context of this love, it's not a departure, but it's saying you can love but still stand for that which is right. In fact, you can't love if you don't stand for that which is right. If a man loves his wife, he'll protect her. He'll protect her from evil and from harm. And so John is telling us that in the midst of this thing called love, there's also watching out for false doctrine, watching out for false teaching. That's not an exception. Love does not mean we accept or tolerate everything. But now he returns to that text in verse number 7 and says, let us love one another. We're going to look at two things in these verses from verse 7 to 21. Tonight we're going to look at verse 7 to 10, and I'm going to call that the source of love. The source of love. It says in verse number 7, let us love one another, for love is of God. That's the source of love. We'll talk about that this evening. Next week, or next time we're together, I think it's next week, if there's no missionary. Sometimes those things pop up on me. I don't think there is, but next week, verse 11 to 21, a very long text, we'll look at the sharing of love. I'm not real big on that word sharing, but I couldn't find anything better for that, because verse 11 says, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So the source of love is verse 7 to 10, and then that love through us, the sharing of love, is going to be verse 11 down to verse number 21. We'll get to that next time. But as we look at the source of love in verse 7 to 10, we're going to see two things. First of all, in verse 7 and 8, what God is. Notice it in verse number 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God. Notice this, for God is love. Verse 7 and 8, what God is. God is love. Then verse 9 and 10, we're going to see what God did. I'm getting ahead of myself because I don't know how far we're going to get into this tonight. If you know me well enough, you know we don't always get to where I intend to get by the time we're finished. So what God is, verse 7 and 8. What God does, verse 9 and verse number 10. Notice it says it once in each of these verses. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son. Then again in verse number 10, in the end of the verse, He loved us and sent His Son. Now, to make them alike, I simply put it this way. What God is love. What God did, He sent His Son. Verse 9 and verse number 10. Now, that is not to exclude the phrase, His only begotten Son. We'll cover that when we get to verse 9. But that's the two points we're going to look at tonight. What God is love. What God did, He sent His Son. That's a great lesson in and of itself. Love does something. Love is not just a statement. Love is not a proclamation by the mouth. Love is an action. And when God says that He loved us, He did something about it, and you all know what that is. Because everybody knows John 3:16. Even the lost heathen in the end zone of the football stadium with the funny yellow and green and purple hair with the John 3:16 sign. I think they still do that, I'm not sure. But everybody knows, God showed His love. How did He do that? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So real love, that's what John's describing in these verses. And that's what's important for us to understand. There's a definition of love or a redefining of love in society and the world. That's not what John's talking about. He's talking about genuine love. He's talking about sincere love. And that's what he writes about in these verses. Let's look at this evening, beginning in verse number 7, about talking about the source of love, what God is. God is love. Notice verse 7 tells us who we should love. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. Did you get that? Notice that statement. Look at that, the beginning of verse 7. Here is John the Apostle writing, I believe, to his church congregation. And by the preservation of God, writing to every person that's ever read the text since then. And John says this, Beloved, let us love one another. You know what I think is so outstanding about that statement? And outstanding doesn't exactly mean positive, but it just stands out. That John had to tell his congregation that they should love one another. That John had to pen those words. He had to write that. He had to say to them, Beloved, let us love one another. Why did he have to say that to those to whom he was writing? Keep your place there if you would. Turn over just a couple pages. My Bible's just one page. Look at 3 John. And here's a man in his congregation who loved. Oh, he loved. Probably loved greater than all the other people in the congregation. 3 John, you're still turning. It's like, it's the next page, folks. I'm still hearing pages turn. You're going too far some one way or the other. All right, 3 John. Here's a man that had great love. In 3 John, verse number 9, look at this. 3 John 9, John is writing to the same group. He's writing to an individual, but within that group. And he says in verse 9, I wrote unto the church, that was 1 John, but Diotrephes, he loved, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. When John wrote 1 John, he wrote it to the church. He wrote it to the congregation, but there was one among them that had great love for himself. He loveth to have the preeminence among them. And he did not even receive John the Apostle. Verse number 10, Wherefore if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would. John wanted to come and visit those folks, and Diotrephes, who had the preeminence, said, If you fellowship with John, I'm kicking you out of the church. Diotrephes had love for himself. And John, back here in 1 John chapter 4, when he writes to the congregation, he could see the sprouts of that going on in the church. He could see the root of that beginning there. And he felt compelled to say in verse number 7, Let us love one another. Can you hear the plea in John's voice? As he writes to them and says, Let us, please, let us love one another. In these verses, verse 7 to 10, as he goes back to this subject, he talks about this love. He uses the word love or loveth or loved. In verse 7 to 10, just in those four verses, he uses that word 11 times. Love, 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 loveth, loved. 11, did I say 11? Okay, I've got to make sure I said it right. 11 times in those four verses, he uses that word. It's his plea. It's his heart's desire. He wants them to love one another. Beloved, let us love one another, for love was of God. Let us love one another. How sad that John had to encourage them, to tell them, to speak to them about loving one another. Keep your place there and go back, if you would, to John chapter 21, John's Gospel, John chapter 21. Let's look at this love that John knows about. He overheard a conversation, or was close in proximity to it, and even wrote us about it. None of the other Gospel writers wrote of this story in John chapter 21. You know the story. Peter had denied the Lord 3 times there in the garden before Pilate's judgment hall, said, I don't know the man, I don't know the man, I don't know the man. And as he's restored to fellowship, and that's the key of John chapter 21, Jesus now sitting at the fire after Christ's resurrection, just he and the Lord sitting there, warming their hands around the fire, the Lord asks him a question 3 different times. And you know that question. He says in verse number 15 of John chapter 21, So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verse 17. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Now I don't know if you can tell, but the inflection of my voice gave you the interpretation, my interpretation of those verses. Because the way I read it is the way that I hear it. And my question would be to you, do you hear that differently than I do? Look back, if you would, at verse number 15. Jesus is sitting with Simon Peter after Simon Peter has denied him. You get that? He's denied him three times. Christ then was crucified. Because not even Peter would stand up for him. He denied Jesus three times. And so verse 15, so when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, here's the voice of Jesus. How did it sound? Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Was it harsh? Was it cold? Was it judgmental? Was it hard? You notice when I read it this way. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? The inflection of my voice gives the interpretation as to how I think Jesus asked that question. And I could be wrong, but I can't hear it any other way. I can't hear the Lord, even in this time where He could have spoke with all righteous indignation, He still speaks to one of His children with a tender voice. Can I say it this way? Love will temper your tongue. It really will. Love will temper your tongue. I love my wife. There's sometimes I have to bite my tongue so that I don't say things that would be hurtful. I don't think I'm being judged. I'm sure she has to do the exact same thing. We don't, husbands with wives, wives with husbands, whatever the relationship might be, there are times that you know you can't say it the way you're thinking it because when it comes out, you're in trouble and it'll never be forgotten. And your love causes you to temper what you say. Now sometimes we miss it. That gear doesn't kick in time. And we make vital mistakes. But the Lord never made a vital mistake. So that even when He was confronting one who had denied Him three times, He speaks with a tongue of love and compassion. And says, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? I'm not sure what Peter's reaction would have been had the Lord asked him harshly. But that wasn't in the Lord's plan. You remember even back there when Simon Peter kind of confronted the Lord and said, Though all men deny thee, I'll not deny thee. The Lord said, Peter, before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny that you know me. And again, I don't hear the harshness in his voice. Simon, I have prayed for thee. Satan hath desired thee that he might sift thee as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Jesus was the ultimate example of loving one another. He who could judge us so harshly. He who could righteously speak with condemnation and self-righteousness. Spoke with tenderness and compassion. And John says, Brethren, beloved, let us love one another. Don't you find that true in your life? Those to whom you love, you're careful at how you say things, how you phrase them, what you say. John says for us, let us love one another. Now when Jesus confronted the Pharisees, it was a whole other story. Hypocrites, whited sepulchers, blind leaders of the blind, devouring widows' houses. You can hear a different tone in his voice to the enemies of God and the enemies of the gospel and the enemies of Christ. But when it came to one another, it was completely different. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Love is of God. The world has redefined the word love. Love doesn't mean what they think love means. I mentioned to you this past summer, while we were out there at the street ministry, the sign ministry, two women pulled up in a car, and all we had gospel signs that said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," "Trust Jesus," different signs like that. But these two women pulled up in the car, and one of them yelled over to us, he said, "We love each other, and God," and I forget what the rest of it was, "God's okay with that," or "That's okay with God," or whatever it is. "We love." And see, the world's attitude is love, all love is of God. That's a wrong answer. It didn't say all love, it says God is love. And God is the perfect example of love. But the world has redefined that love and made that love a sexual love. That's not what it is. It's made it a social love. That's not what it is. It's not a secular, it's a supernatural love. That's the love that God's talking about. Not society's kind of love. Boy, if you want anything right, you don't want what the world has to offer. If you want anything holy and pure, you're not going to find it in our society. And when the Bible talks about that love, for God is love, He's not talking about even a sentimental love. Husbands, love your wives. That's not this kind of love right here. This is a love that emanates from God. A love that is from that source, tapped into that source. We say, well, the world doesn't understand love. You know, too many times we don't understand love. Can I say this? Obedience is not necessarily love. Obeying what God says, obeying what's commanded is not love. I just passed the anniversary, October 25th, of my graduation from Marine Corps basic training. October 25th, 1974. Long time ago. I obeyed my drill instructors. I guarantee you, I obeyed them. I also guarantee you, without any hesitation, I did not love them one single bit. I learned to appreciate them later for what they instilled in us, but I did not love them. Obedience is not necessarily love. And just being obedient is not enough, child of God, unless it's mingled with love. Love for God, love for one another. The Bible says that let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. A genuine love for fellow believers is an indication of salvation. A genuine love for one another within the church, within the body of Christ, is an indication of salvation. Some of us are not that lovable, but we love one another because of Christ. The love that God puts in our heart comes from Him. Who we should love, the Bible says, what is God? God is love. Beloved, let us love one another, for God is love, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Again, a disclaimer. Loving does not speak of loving all people in any situation, in any lifestyle. Verse 1 to 6. In the midst of this conversation about love was rejection of error. Rejection of that which is contrary to God. Doesn't mean you have to accept everything because you're a believer. But we love one another. The source of love, what God is. God is love. Who we should love, verse 7, then verse number 8. Why we should love. Look at verse number 8. And he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. He that loveth not knoweth not God. Why do we love one another? To show that we know God. John's going to tell us later, he that hateth his brother is guilty of murder. It's the attitude. It's the thought. It's not the words. The Bible says, he that loveth not knoweth God. Why should we love? To show that we know God. For God is love. He's the source of it. I like that phrase. For God is love. It's repeated down there in the middle of verse 16. It says there also, it says this twice, God is love. You remember when Moses met God at the burning bush? What was the name that God gave Moses? They did not know him by name at all. God said, I am. Not I was, not I will be, I am. He's the eternal God. Notice this, it says, God is love. When did God become love? All right, that's a very vital question. You know what a lot of folks say? Well, the God of the Old Testament's different from the God of the New Testament. No, He's not. It's the same God. It's the same I am. The Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the ending. The same God from the very beginning is the same God now and the same God at the end. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is love. He did not become love in the New Testament. He was love in the Old Testament. Any Israelite, any Hebrew that died and went to paradise, he went so because God is love. Now the commands, the harshness under the doctrine of the Old Testament, we talked about this a little bit Wednesday night. In the doctrine of in the study of God's source of government in the Old Testament, it was different, but God wasn't any different. God is love. Jonah would testify to that. If he got swallowed by the whale and that was the end of him, he'd say, well, I'm not sure God's love. But God had that whale spit him back up on shore and fulfill the task that He gave him to do. Jeremiah might have said, I'm not sure God is love, but he was down in that miry pit and sinking in the clay. But God sent that Ethiopian down with a cord of rags to drag him out of there, and Jeremiah could have told you God is love. We look at it differently, but the Bible tells us simply this. We should love one another because God is love. He always has been. There is no point in time where He became love. God is love. What God is love. Then verse 9 and 10, as I said already, what God did, God sent His Son. It says in verse number 9, and this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son, again in verse number 9, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's love caused Him to do something. And love will cause you to do something positive. Here it says in verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us. You know the word manifested means made known, revealed. The book of Revelation, the revealing, the plan of God prophetically through the ages was manifested to John on the Isle of Patmos. It means it was already there, but it just hasn't been seen yet. And this was the love of God manifested. This is not the origin of the love of God. We're going back to verse number 8, God is love. This is not where God's love began, but this is where we began to really see it shine forth. In verse number 9, and this was manifested the love of God toward us because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world. The greatest love that's ever been shown by God was when He sent His only begotten Son into the world. Now you're thinking of Bethlehem. And that's not Bethlehem in the text. It's Calvary. God is looking down past all the ages and looking at the manifestation of His love at being not the incarnation, not when Christ was clothed with flesh and put in the womb of the Virgin Mary, but He's looking at Calvary's cross. That was the epitome of God's love. The separation that took place between God the Father and God the Son, they were eternally one. You understand that? They were eternally one. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Our human minds cannot comprehend that. We can't understand that. We can only accept that. That in eternity past, they were knotted together as one. And there is a time where the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person, as we say, of that Trinity, and I no words could sufficiently explain it, but the second person spun off, as it were, and came down to the earth. All right? We'll all be in agreement that the second person came down to the earth. He was such at one with God that they were up there together, and yet He chose to be placed down there in the womb of a virgin, and yet He's still that guy that's up there. That guy doesn't sound right. But He's still that God that's up there. We don't understand it. But He came down here. But that wasn't His separation from God. They weren't separated then. They were separated at only one point, and that is on Calvary's cross, when all the sins of the world were placed on Jesus' shoulders, including yours. All right, you get that? Including yours. But lest you think too highly of yourself and too holy of yourself, those sins that you committed today and that you're going to commit tomorrow and that you flagrantly disregard and think they're not important, Jesus died for those. And when He died with that weight of sin on His body, He cried out these words, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? And if I understand this rightly, for 3 hours on the cross of Calvary, the eternal fellowship of the triune God was broken because of our sin. It did not have to be done. God, there is no reasonable argument for God to have done that, to have sent His Son and sacrificed Him for us, for the holy, righteous, blameless Son of God to bear our sins in His body. There's no reasonable explanation. There's only one word. Love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That gave in John 3:16 is not Bethlehem, it's Calvary. And here in verse number 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, notice this, that we might live through Him. That's not Bethlehem, that's Calvary. We don't live because He was born of a virgin. We don't live because He arrived into this world. We don't love because He healed and cast out devils and fed the hungry. We live because He died, was buried, and rose again. And in that was manifested the love of God. There is no greater love that's ever been expressed. Look back at Romans chapter 5. You know the passage, but look back here at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 7. Some very well-known verses. Romans 5, 7. Paul wrote these words, for scarcely, you know what that means, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. What Paul is telling us, you'd be hard-pressed to find someone that would die for a righteous man. Someone that'd trade places with him, even when he was a good, good person. And he said, even if somebody was a good man, some would even dare to die. They would take the place of a righteous man or a good man and exchange their life for them. Some would. Scarcely. But verse 8 tells us, but God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet not righteous and not good, but sinners, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, Christian, can you put yourself in that verse right there? He would die for a righteous man. That wasn't me. Some would die for a good man. That wasn't me. But God commendeth His love toward us. He approved of His love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Look back at verse number 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. The love of God. How did God show it? He sent His Son. Now, John is, as it were, setting us up, because as I said in verse number 11, he's going to say, if God loved us, we ought to also love one another. And here's the example that he's giving us. What a high example he's giving. What a lofty goal he's setting for us, that we love one another like He loved us. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world. That phrase begotten throws a lot of people off, that word. Begotten doesn't mean that Jesus was created. They say, well, that verse, his only begotten Son means there was a day that He created the Son. No, notice what it says in verse number 9. He sent His only begotten Son. If you know English grammar at all, He sent His only... That's not when He begot Him. He's already been begotten. He sent His only begotten Son. He's already there. He's already been begotten. You remember what Hebrews chapter 1 says, which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee. That begotten speaks about that part where in eternity past, the Lord Jesus Christ was separated as a different individual, as a different entity, and spun off of God. It's not that He was created, that He came into origin or came into being. He's always been there. But God gave Him. God sent Him. I'm reminded of the story of Abraham as he's commanded to take Isaac up to Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice. God says to Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac. And I read that verse and say, wait a minute, Lord, that's not his only son. He has one that's 13 years older than Isaac, named Ishmael. But to Abraham, he had one son. That son of promise. That son of his own body, that Ishmael was, but through an Egyptian woman. But He said, take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. And there He set that example of God the Father and what He did with His Son, taking Him up to that mountain and offering Him as a sacrifice for our sin. In this was the love of God manifested. Oh, if God would love us so much that He would do that, what can't you put up with somebody else? What gets you so irked and so riled up that you have to be guilty of not tempering your tongue, that I have to be guilty of the same thing? If God so loved us that He gave, what cannot we do? In this was manifested the love of God toward us, that He gave His only begotten Son, that we might live through Him. Verse number 10. I like that first word. I mentioned it when I read it. Herein. That word is used several times in the Bible. Herein. In this. That's what herein. In here. In here. In this, or herein, is the love. Herein is the love of God. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. Here's the explanation of love. Not that we loved God. The Bible describes us before we meet the love of God as enemies in our minds. By wicked works, as aliens to the covenant, to the promises of God, as vile and ungodly and wicked. It's not until a person sees themselves as God sees them that they can ever become a child of God through His love, because they have to identify and see themselves as God sees them. As long as they see themselves as good or righteous, they'll never comprehend that Christ died for them when they were sinners. In other words, and you've heard this said before somebody could get saved, they've got to get lost. They've got to know they're without Christ and without hope and going to hell before they're ever going to trust Christ as Savior. Our modern day church movement of not talking about sin, not talking about hell, not talking about judgment, has produced a lot of people in church buildings that are lost in sin and on their way to hell. Because you can't repent of something you don't understand in the first place. But God loved us, the Bible says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us. Who initiated it? Who started it? Who began it? Not you. God. Herein is love. That's the secret to love. That's the explanation to love. That before you ever loved Him, He loved you. Notice this is repeated down here, and I didn't underline it. Where is it at? Help me here. Here it says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. Later in the chapter, it's going to say that He first loved us. Where is that at? 19? There it is. We love Him because He first loved us. God was the originator. He loved us. J. Vernon McGee said, He loved us when we were unlovely. wicked and vile, lost in trespasses and sins. He loved us and sent His Son. The sending of the Son was not prompted by man's desiring and asking for Him. Not of man's love for God, but of God's love for man. He loved the world and He sent His only begotten Son. To do what? To heal the sick? To give sight to the blind? To raise the dead? To feed the hungry? That's what He came and did, is it not? Is that why God sent Him? Many tried to come and make Him king. There on Palm Sunday, they put Him on the back of a donkey and rode Him in, waved the palm leaves, declared Him to be the king. Pilate, even when he put the heading over the cross, said, "The King of the Jews." Is that why God sent Him? No, the answer is given at the end of verse 10. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's a big word. That's a great word. It's a word you dare not try to modernize, because when you do, you'll lose the meaning of it. That's the problem with contemporary oratorical preaching, I guess you'd say. Is we want to explain the Bible in such a way that people understand it, but we misinterpret it when we do it. Here's what folks will say. Well, simply this, that God sent His Son to be the payment for our sins. That's not what propitiation is. Yes, He sent Him to be the payment for our sins, but payment's cold. Tomorrow or Tuesday, I'll come into my office. I'll get out my daily planner. I'll see what bills I need to pay this week. And I will write a check and I will stick them in an envelope or however I do it, and I will pay those bills. That's how I make my payments. It is cold and calculated. There is no compassion involved whatsoever. In fact, there's more grumbling and complaining than there is anything else. A payment is not what Jesus made. He made propitiation. Let me give you the Webster's Dictionary definition of that, and it's going to be a long one. Then we'll give you the Bible definition. That'll help a little bit. But here's what Webster's 1828 Dictionary, if you understand, that's the first English dictionary put together to unify the spelling of words and so forth like that. And so it's our first dictionary. And he put this, propitiation, he said. Propitiation is the atonement or atoning sacrifice. So you're not going to get that in the word payment, are you? We've already blown away a modern-day definition. Propitiation, the atonement or atoning sacrifice offered to God to assuage His wrath. See, folks back then talk different than we talk today. We wouldn't say to assuage, to appease. To assuage His wrath and to render Him propitious to sinners. Now again, we're taught in English and grammar never to use the word in the definition of the word. Noah Webster did, and I'm not going to point an accusing finger at him by any means. But he said this, propitiation, it is the atonement or atoning sacrifice offered to God to assuage His wrath and render Him propitious to sinners. It's not just a payment, but it was a payment made to appease the wrath of God on the behalf of sinners. That's what God gave His Son for. Not for healing. Oh, the Benny Hinns and all these folks that are all bent up on physical healing of the temporary body. That's not what He came for. He didn't even come to answer your prayers, and there's nothing wrong with praying and getting those answers. But you know what He came to be? The propitiation for your sin. Here in 1 John, look over at chapter 4. Or we're in chapter 4. Look down. Okay, verse 10. Go back to chapter 2. First John chapter 2 and verse number 2. John said in verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." We covered that a couple months ago. Verse 2. "And He," Jesus Christ the righteous, "and He is the propitiation for our sins." He's the one that died to satisfy the wrath of God upon sin so that wrath would not have to be satisfied upon you. He took your sins in His body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. That's a very important verse. That He bore our sins in His body on that tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. Notice it, by whose stripes ye are healed. You know, you hear the charismatics doing all the time, taking "by His stripes ye are healed" and applying it to physical healing. But that verse, 1 Peter 2:24, is not talking about physical healing. It's talking about the propitiation of your sins. That death on the cross is not to get you over cancer, not to save you from heart disease. Now, God can do that, but that's not why Jesus died. He died to assuage the wrath of God upon you because of your sin. Oh, bless His holy name. Praise Him for all eternity. You and I that are worthy and deserving of God's wrath are going to escape it because of what Jesus did on the cross. He is a propitiation for our sins, verse 2, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. The whole world was put on His shoulder. The sins. He's the propitiation. Only He can appease the wrath of God. See why it's so foolish for someone to think they can get to heaven by any other means than Jesus Christ? Nothing else could assuage the wrath of God. Nothing else could be the propitiation for our sins. That word is used in chapter 4, verse 10. It's word in chapter 2, verse 2. It appears only one other time in the Bible. Look at it, if you would, with me. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Only three times that word appears in the Bible. If something appears fewer times, I would say this: when a word appears a lot of times, that means it's important, doesn't it? The word atonement. This is a side note. The word atonement appears, and my number is not right. I'll give you a number: 81 times. It might be 87, but something like this. You'll get what I'm getting. The word atonement appears 81 times. 80 of those times is in the New Testament. Is in the Old Testament. 80 of them. Only one in the New Testament. Now, that's a very important study right there. That whatever the number is, if it's 87, 86 and 1, or 80 and 1, I forget what it is, but only one time in the New Testament, all the other 80 times are in the Old Testament. Why? In the Old Testament, they had to make the atonement yearly, every year, every year, every year, every year. Only once in the New Testament, you know why? Because there was one atonement made for you, and that was the cross of Calvary. That was the propitiation for your sins. When a word appears many times, it's important. When a word appears a few times, it's valuable. All right? Understand what I'm saying, where I'm going with that? If it's more rare, it's more valuable. This word propitiation, you say, well, it's only in the Bible three times. It's not that important. No, it's valuable. Romans chapter 3, verse number 25. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. The propitiation through faith in His blood. What appeases the wrath of God? What God has already done. It's all been done by God. He's angry with us because of our sin. We have made ourselves enemies of God. And yet God sent His Son because of love. Sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I'll close with this one statement that kind of wraps this up. The death of Jesus Christ was not an accident. He didn't die as a martyr. He didn't die for a cause. He didn't die because He's leading an insurrection or a rebellion. It wasn't an accident. It was an appointment. God sent Him to die. God the Father sent His only Son to die for us. That makes no sense There's no reasonable justification that a holy, righteous, triune God would sacrifice Himself, part of Himself, His only begotten, for us. There's only one thing that describes it. Love. For God so loved the world that He gave. The source of love is God. The sharing of love we'll look at next time. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes.